I don't know tonight whether I am vacillating or being led of the Spirit, but I'm going to do something. I'm going to change my message. Now, the thing that bothers me about this is that the last three times I have spoken in groups like this, I have, at the last moment, decided to preach something that I had not planned to preach when I came. Now, that means either that I'm very weak and vacillating or very sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And you'll be the judge after that is over. But I thought that we would spend a few moments together thinking on a subject that God impressed on my heart after I've been here. And it's not because of you or me per se. But I got to thinking about what do we really need. And frankly, folks, I have a message that would be more involved, more theological, a little more oratorical, but I'm not going to use it. I'm going to speak from my heart to your heart. I have a burden, a real burden, and the burden of my heart is for revival, real revival, heaven-sent revival, God-blessed revival. I want God to do something in my heart and in my family and in my church and in my denomination so supernatural, so unmistakably of God, that the very ears of those that hear about it will tingle. I want something to happen that cannot be explained by anybody's personality, by anybody's program, by anybody's plans and propaganda. I want something that will be so unmistakably of God that God Himself will get the glory and we ourselves will receive the benefit. And I've studied revival as you have studied revival, and I've tried to see what is the greatest barrier to revival. And I want to tell you what I believe the greatest barrier to revival is. It's sin. And I want to tell you whose sin, my sin and your sin and our sin, sin in the hearts and lives of God's people. And I want to deal tonight with what sin does to the child of God, what sin does to the man of God and the ladies of God, the women of God. And if you happen to have your Bibles with you, I want you to turn to Psalm 51. We're going to do an extremely simple Bible study tonight. But I want us to think of the consequences of sin in the life of the child of God. I read a long time ago a story, whether it's actually true or not, I really do not know, about a prize fighter who was converted. And that prize fighter was called to preach, and no church would have him to preach. And so this prize fighter took up preaching on a street corner in Chicago, West Madison Street. And he had a congregation. Many of them would save up their rotten eggs and their tomatoes and others to pelt him with while he preached. And he had his hecklers. He had a few believers. And he had a self-styled skeptic, an atheist, or at least a strong doubter, who would argue with him about the Word of God. And this man stood before the prize fighter, and every day he'd have some new argument against the Bible. The prize fighter, who was not educated at all, but really anointed of God, was ready for him on this particular day. And when the argument started, he said, "If I can prove to you that at least one verse in the Bible is true, will you apologize?" He said, "I will." With that, the ex-prize fighter reached out and took this man by the nose and twisted it with all of his might. And when he did, the blood ran down both nostrils of this man. And then the prize fighter victoriously opened his Bible and read Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 33, which says, "Surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter, and the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood." He said, "Now, that is true, and I want you to apologize to me." Well, just as surely as the churning of milk brings forth butter, and just as surely as the wringing of the nose brings forth blood, just so surely, if you're bound to sin, you're bound to suffer. And I, just as surely as you put your hand on a hot stove and that hot stove burns you, just so surely as you're bound to sin, just as surely as night follows day and day follows night, suffering follows sin. Now, you know that Psalm 51 is the psalm that King David wrote after he had sinned and committed horrible sin. He committed adultery. And in order to try to cover that sin of adultery, he committed at the best manslaughter, at the worst murder. You say, well, he was only human. No, he was desperately wicked. And yet the Bible in a strange way says that King David was a man after God's own heart. King David in his heart of hearts knew God and loved God. And yet he committed horrible, hateful, heinous, hellish sin. And Psalm 51 is the psalm that David wrote as he talked about what that sin had done in his heart and in his life. And the same thing that sin did to David, sin will do to me and sin will do to you if we're not careful. And so I want you to notice the consequences of sin in the child of God. And I'm reading here now verses 1 and 2. And David says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. And now notice, especially verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. The first consequence of sin in the life of the child of God is this: it soils his soul. It soils his soul. David says in verse 2, wash me. David says, cleanse me. Now here's a king dressed in his royal robes, dressed in his ermine. Here's a king who sleeps on his silken sheets and perfumed bed. Here is a king who bathes with his perfumed soaps in his marble bath, and yet he feels dirty. He feels unclean. One of the marks that you can know that you're truly saved and that you're truly a child of God is if when you sin, that sin makes you feel dirty. Have you ever taken a long trip, perhaps in the days before air-conditioned automobiles and the grime of the road is all under your collar? Or you've been out working in the yard and you've been digging weeds and the grime is under your fingernails? Or perhaps you've been out playing a game of football and the beads of sweat and perspiration and dirt and dust are all over you? What do you want? You want to get a bath. You say, if I could just have a bath, I'd feel good. And there's something about a bath, something about being clean. That's so wonderful. A child of God, when he sins, feels dirty. You know, that's the difference between a saved person and a lost person. It's the difference between a sheep and a hog. A sheep may get into the mud puddle, but that's not his nature. And he'll come out. But when an old hog gets there, he just wallows around. You see, the child of God lapses into sin and he loathes it. The child of the devil leaps into sin and he loves it. Now, if you can sin without feeling dirty, you need to be saved. You've never been saved. But not only does sin soil the soul, I want you to notice something else that sin does. It saturates the mind. David says in verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Night and day, day and night, night and day, day and night, the thing that David has done echoes through his consciousness, reverberates through his soul. He cannot get rid of it. I'm going to tell you something else. If you can sin and not be conscious of that sin, or if you can sin and forget about that sin, in my estimation, you do not know the God of glory. You see, you have the Holy Spirit within you who is grieved, and that Spirit of God will not let you forget about that sin. David said, my sin is ever before me. Oh, I don't mean it necessarily is always in your conscious mind. You may push it out of your conscious mind down into your subconscious where it will do even more danger. It'll show up as an irritable disposition. It'll show up as a migraine headache. It'll show up as a forgetful memory. It'll show up as some inability to pray or whatever. You put that sin out the front door, it'll run around the house and crawl in through the basement window. But it's still there. My sin is ever before me. There are two kinds of wounds that can come to the human psyche. One is sorrow and the other is guilt. Sorrow is a clean wound. Give it enough time, it will heal. But guilt is a dirty wound, and it festers, and it festers, and it festers. And it will never heal until it's cleansed. David said, my sin is ever before me. The third thing that sin does to the child of God, not only does it soil his soul, and not only does it saturate his mind, but it stings his conscience. Notice in verse 4, David says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. What is the import of verse 4? King David is conscience smitten. He's not worrying primarily about what his sin has done to him. He is worrying about what his sin has done to God. Now, against whom did David sin? You say, well, he sinned against his wife. That's true, he did. You say, well, he sinned against Bathsheba. That's true, he did. You say, well, he sinned against Uriah the Hittite. That is true, he did. You say, well, he sinned against the kingdom. That is true, he did, but that's not what he says here. Here he says in verse 4, against thee, and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. David knew that when you get to the bottom line, the bottom final analysis, sin is really against God. And David is conscience smitten. Trust me. No torture the poet's name can match that fierce, unutterable pain he feels who night and day, devoid of rest, carries his own accuser within his breast. You see, David is not worried that he's going to be punished. It's not the punishment that David is crying out against. It is the sin itself. David is not so much concerned that he broke God's law as he is that he broke God's heart. That's the difference. Now, some people get into sin and they're all concerned about the consequences because of what's going to happen to them. But that's not what David is talking about. He's saying, my God, the one I love, the one who has redeemed me, I did this evil in your sight. What man would commit adultery with someone else watching? David said, I did it when the thrice holy God of Israel was watching. I did this evil in thy sight. What arrogance, what impertinence, what disregard for a holy God. Oh, if we could only understand that our sins are against God. We sin against love. We sin against holiness. We sin against God. And friend, if you can sin and it not bother your conscience, you don't know the God that David knew. David was conscience smitten. Do you know the difference between a slave and a son when disobedience comes? The slave fears his master's lash, but the son fears his father's displeasure. Now, David was fearing his father's displeasure. Let me mention the next consequence of sin in the life of the Christian. Look, if you will, please, in verses 8 and 9. David goes on in this prayer of confession, and he says, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. And then look in verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Not only does it sting the conscience, it saddens the heart. David is brokenhearted. I believe with all of the unction and function of my soul that once a man is saved, he's kept saved by the power of God. I believe that. And David is not praying and saying, Lord, restore unto me my salvation. But he is praying and saying, Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Again in verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Sin saddens the heart. The bread of deceit is sweet, but afterward a man's mouth shall be filled with gravel. When God saves you, God doesn't fix you where you can't sin anymore. He just fixes you where you can't sin and enjoy it anymore. That's what he does to you. That's what he did to David. The bread of deceit was sweet, but David's mouth is now filled with gravel, and David's joy is gone. Listen, friend, there's only one thing that can take the joy out of your heart, and that's sin. Would you like to take a test tonight? Would you? Would you like to find out tonight whether you're backslidden or not? Like to find out whether or not you're right with God or not? Would you? All right, I'm going to give you a test. And your neighbor doesn't have to know whether you passed or failed. But I want to ask you this question. Is there in your heart, right now, this very moment, a spring of joy bubbling up? If there is not, you're backslidden. You say, now wait a minute, Brother Rogers. Wait a minute. Nobody can be happy all the time. Well, I agree with you. I'm not talking about being happy. You wouldn't want to be happy all the time. You'd get sick and tired of being happy all the time. It'd be like having ice cream for every meal. You don't want to be happy all the time. There's a difference between happiness and joy. Happiness depends upon what happens, and that's why we call it happiness. If your hap is good, you're happy. If your hap is bad, you're unhappy. And if you want to be happy, if it makes you happy to be happy, go ahead and be happy. That's all right with me. I don't care. But it'll be a benediction to some of us to know we don't have to go around with a goony grin on our face all the time. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You see, happiness is like a thermometer. It registers conditions. But joy is like a thermostat. It controls conditions. And the Bible says that we're to rejoice in the Lord. And what's that next word? Always. And again, I say rejoice. A Christian ought to be full of joy unspeakable and full of glory every moment of every day. We're to rejoice in the Lord always. And I want to tell you something. There is only one thing that can take the joy out of your heart. Not two, not three, but one. Just one thing. Sin. That's all. And I'm going to tell you something else. Only one kind of sin. Yours. Not what somebody did to you. That can't take the joy out of your heart. They were getting ready to crucify Jesus when he spoke of his joy. And that he was praying for us that his joy might be in us and that our joy might be full. Not what someone else does to you. Someone could come up to me and vilify me and spit in my face. And that can't take the joy out of my heart. My reaction to what they do, however, can take the joy out of my heart. And incidentally, if you want to see what I am, and if you want a revelation of what you are, don't watch your actions. Watch your reactions. Now, I'm quite aware of the fact that you're watching me tonight. That's the reason why I try to have my hair combed and my tie to match my suit. That's the reason why I'm trying to say things in an orderly way. Because I know that you're watching me. But what you're really seeing, you're seeing my actions. But if you really want to know who Adrian Rogers is, watch him when somebody heads him off on the expressway or steals his parking place or something like that. See? Watch my reactions, and then you'll know what I am. If you want to know what you're filled with, you see what spills out when you're jostled. And whatever spills out is what you're full of. Now, what I'm trying to say, what somebody does to you can't take the joy out of your heart and out of your life. Your reaction to what they do to you might take the joy out of your heart and out of your life. But there's only one thing that can steal the joy from you, and that is sin. Someone has well said that joy is the flag that has flown from the castle of the heart when the king is enthroned. Now, I tell you, it's a terrible, fearful price for anyone to pay that he not have that joy, which is the legacy of every blood-bought child of God, to have joy unspeakable and full of glory. But what does sin do? Sin saddens the heart. I'll tell you something else that sin does. Not only does it sadden the heart, but look again in verse 8. Sin sickens the body. David went on to say, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Now, David is a poet, and he's speaking poetically. He didn't have bones broken literally. I'll tell you the kind of language that David was using. Have you ever heard anyone say, I was just crushed, just crushed? Crushed. What did they mean by that? The pressure was so great that symbolically, metamorphically, they were crushed. This is what David was feeling. God's hand was on David. The pressure was so great. God had David right in the palm of his hand, and God was squeezing the daylights out of David. You know, some people think if you sin, God will let you go. Friend, he won't let you go. He holds on tighter. He just closes the grip. And David is saying, oh, my God, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Now, how long can a person live under that kind of a pressure before it does begin to affect him literally in his body? The doctors have a term called psychosomatic illness. That is, the psyche, the psuche, the soul, makes the soma, the body, sick. I believe that many people are sick as a direct result of their own personal sin. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30, and Paul, speaking to the carnal Corinthians, says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep." What cause? Their carnality, their sin, their irreverence, their bickering, their fussing, their fighting. "And for this cause many are sick and weakly, and some sleep." Now, I'd be a fool to stand up here and say that every Christian who's sick is sick because of his or her personal sin. That's absurd. Some of God's choicest of saints have suffered. But I'll say something else. I believe it would surprise us if we knew how many of our physical ailments are the direct result of our spiritual sin. Now, let's just go back to the other verse where he says, "Make me to hear joy." Have you ever read the verse in the Bible that says, "A merry heart doeth good like a medicine"? Oh, when you're right with God, there's joy. When there's joy, you stand erect. When there's joy, your food is digested. When there's joy, your glands work. When there's joy, you smile. And when there's joy, you trust. And you live as God wants you to live. The joy of the Lord is to be your strength. And friend, when the joy goes, the strength goes. And when the strength goes, the health goes. You can't live under that pressure but so long. Let me just illustrate. It's Friday evening. Mother has prepared a meal. She's worked for about 3 hours on that meal. She puts out the best tablecloth, the linen. She determines that the entire family is going to have dinner together. They come in, father, mother, junior, and sister, the whole family. And while they're eating, sister says, "Daddy, can I use the car tonight?" And brother says, "No, you can't use the car tonight. You had the car last Friday night. It's my turn to use the car." She says, "You shut up. I was talking to Daddy." And the father says, "Don't you speak that word, shut up, at our table. Don't you speak to your brother that way." And the wife says, "Well, now, dear, watch the tone of your voice. Don't you tell me how to speak to these children. Well, Daddy, can I have?" "No, she had the car." And yakety yak. And the first thing you know, there's an argument. And someone gets up and says, "Pardon me, where's the Pepto-Bismol?" Now, what has happened? Their sins have found themselves out in their bodies. It happens. Sin will sicken your body. Let me go on and give you another consequence of sin in the life of the Christian. Look, if you will, please, in verse 10. David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." I'll tell you another consequence of sin in the Christian. Sin sours the spirit. Sin sours the spirit. David says, "Create within me a right spirit." What was wrong with David? David had a wrong spirit. David had a hateful, censorious, vituperative, fault-finding, judgmental, can't-get-along-with-anybody spirit. And I'll tell you how I know. David had a pastor. His name was Nathan. And Nathan came to call on him, but he didn't come to talk about the building program or the budget. He came to talk to David about his sin. But he did it in the form of a parable. He said, "David," of course, David didn't know it was a parable. He said, "David, you're the king. I want you to adjudicate this. There was a man who was very wealthy. He had lavish houses and fields, all that his heart could desire, flocks and herds. But he said he lived hard over against a poor man. And this poor man was so poor that his only possession that he could count worth anything was one pet little lamb, a little ewe lamb, a little female lamb. And this man loved that lamb as one of his own children. It stayed in his house, ate from his table. But then he said, 'King David, a stranger came along and happened in at the rich man's house. And to entertain that stranger, the rich man went over and took that one pet little lamb that belonged to that man, killed it, barbecued it, and fed it to that stranger.' Now," he said, "David, what should be done to that man?" King David was livid with rage. He jumped up from the throne, and he said, "The man who hath done such a thing will pay fourfold." And David had just sentenced himself in his own court. For Nathan the prophet said, "You are the man." Now, I want you to notice something. David was so quick to judge another man who had less sin in his heart and in his life than David had in his own. Sure, it's wrong to steal a lamb, but David had stolen a woman. Surely it's wrong to kill another man's lamb, but David had killed a man. And here was a man with a cross tie in his eye, trying to pick a speck out of someone else's eye. Here was a man with a mean spirit. You watch the people who are the most critical in your church. You watch the people in your Christian associations who can find fault with other people all the time. Sir, I'll tell you where the fault is. The fault is with them. They are backslidden. When a person has a sour, critical spirit, if you came to this conference looking for something to criticize, I'll guarantee you, you'll find it. And you can start with this speaker tonight. But if you came looking for a blessing, you'll find it too. If you want a blessing, if you came looking for it. But I tell you, when a man has a sour stomach, no dish on the table looks good. But the problem is with him. We've got them. One man, a self-styled watchdog in his church, opened a door, and in that broom closet were five brooms. He hit the ceiling. He said, who on earth ever authorized anybody to buy five brooms at one time? We're not even meeting our church budget. And he thought that was his job to take care of that, and ended up in the educational director's office, who happened to oversee the budget. And the educational director said, well, I don't know. Maybe there was a sale on brooms. I don't know who bought five brooms. Well, that didn't satisfy this irate man, and the next scene is the pastor's office. And he's still fuming, sputtering, complaining, criticizing. And the pastor said, well, look, brother, I don't know why. But even if somebody did buy five brooms and it was a mistake, it's not worth falling out of fellowship over. Now don't get that upset about it. And tried to placate him as best he could and sent him on his way. Later, the pastor was having coffee with the church treasurer, and he told him this story. The church treasurer just smiled a whimsical smile and said, well, pastor, I can understand that. He said, you can? Well, explain it. He said, well, how would you feel if you saw everything you gave to the church in the past year tied up in five brooms? Watch these super critical people. David had a sour spirit. I'll tell you something else sin does to the child of God. Not only does it sour his spirit, it seals his lips. Look, if you will, please, in verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Sin seals the lips. Sin had so intimidated this man of God that no longer could he sing, no longer could he praise, no longer could he testify. No longer could he witness. Praise had dried up. Testimony had withered. And soul winning had ceased altogether. I am amazed and appalled and heartbroken that 25% of our Southern Baptist churches last year, if the statistics that have been given to me are correct, and if not, I want someone to help me because I don't want to say that if it's wrong. But approximately 25% of our Southern Baptist churches last year baptized one or none. Now, if that's wrong, if I've got it wrong, I want you to help me. If that's wrong, because I don't want to say that if that's not true. But according to the way I understand the statistics, 25, is that right, Dr. McCall? I see you nodding your head. All right, if he says it, got to be right. All right, now listen, 25%. Now you think the reason, listen, very honestly, the reason why I checked myself on that, I thought I was right. But I can't believe it. I mean, that's the reason. I can't believe that. That a pastor, I assume most, now I know there's some churches that don't have pastors. And I know perhaps there's some pastors that are invalids. And I know there's some situations. But people, 25%. That here is a pastor who is drawing his breath and drawing his salary 365 days and can't even reproduce himself. My God. You want me to tell you what the problem is? S-I-N. Sin. Sin shuts our mouths. We're so intimidated by the devil. We need a revival. I mean a real revival. Do you know Andrew Murray said there are two classes of Christians: soul winners and backsliders. Someone says, now wait a minute, God didn't call me to be a soul winner. God called me to be a professor, or God called me to be a pastor, or God called me to be a minister of music, God called me to be a teacher, God called me to be a singer. Friend, there's nothing wrong with you that a good dose of salvation or an old-fashioned revival wouldn't cure. A Christian who refuses to witness and win souls is like a bus driver who won't drive a bus. Like a barber who won't cut hair. You get to thinking what will happen when our Southern Baptist people get so right with God, there's nothing between my soul and the Savior, and they're constantly bubbling over with the love of Jesus, praising the Lord, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O thou God of my salvation, and sinners will be converted unto thee. And there can be no bold mission thrust until God's people are on their face before Him in repentance. And I'm not preaching to you, I'm preaching to us, to me, and to you. Sin seals the lips. Now let me just speak very briefly, not only about the consequences of sin, but very briefly about the cleansing of sin. Just turn the psalm over and let's look at it on the flip side. Notice the cleansing of sin, and I just want to mention three brief words. The first is confidence. Confidence. Look in verse 1. David prays, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness." Just underscore that word, according. According to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. What made David a man after God's own heart is this, that while he was a great sinner, he was also a great repenter. And David knew the loving kindness of God. And David knew for a multitude of sins, there are a multitude of tender mercies. And he had this confidence in God. Sometimes the devil would like to tell you, you've gone too far. And God is finished with you. That's not true. That's not true. If you will come to God in repentance and faith, God will receive you. Sometimes we tell children, oh, honey, don't do that. If you do that, God won't love you. That's a lie. You can't make God stop loving you. Oh, listen, God loved David, and David had a confidence. And after the confidence came the confession. Look in verses 2 and following. David says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. What is David saying? It's not my brother. It's not my sister. But it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Sometimes we go to our conventions and we hear about our great convention. And I think we're great in the eyes of men, but I believe we perhaps ought to be on our face before God. I do. Acknowledging our transgression, our sins, our carelessness, our selfishness, our indifference, our bickering, our criticizing, our unbelief, our lack of prayer. And it takes honesty. I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. We live in a generation of people today who don't like to call sin, sin. Man may be sick, but he's not sinful. He may be weak, but he's not wicked. He may be ill, but he's not evil. He's like a program, a computer been programmed wrongly. Have you ever heard anybody say this? Take the keys out of your car. Don't help a good kid go wrong. Friend, take the keys out of your car so some punk won't steal it. I mean, look, if your car gets stolen, they ought to put you in jail. Look what you did to that kid. Now, look, a man is not a thief because he steals. He steals because he's a thief. We need to stop making alibis for our sin. And there's one thing God will not accept for sin, and that is an alibi. The word, New Testament word, confess, means to agree with. When we agree with God about our sins, then he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Thank God there's that confidence, there's that confession, and then there was that cleansing. Verses 7 and following, you know it. David went on to say, purge me with hyssop. The counterpart is cleanse me with blood. Hyssop is what the blood was applied with. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all A-double-L unrighteousness. Hallelujah. When people begin to understand this, they want to write songs about it. Oh, listen, the grace of God. And may I say with just this parting word, it'll be a great day in our lives when we learn the difference between Holy Spirit conviction and satanic accusation. The Holy Spirit will convict you of sins not yet confessed and lead you to Calvary and cleansing. The devil will accuse you of sins already confessed and lead you to despair and doubt. Don't you let the devil keep digging up what God has cleansed. And what God has called clean, let no man call unclean. And here was an adulterer, a dirty, filthy adulterer. And here was a murderer who had the divine audacity to say, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hallelujah. What a Savior. I want to be clean. The fear in my life is there may be some dirty spot in my life that would keep God from using me. And I had rather eat dirt than to willingly sin. I have to ask God every day to cleanse me. But the desire of my heart is I want to be clean. And that's my prayer for all of us. And that, my friend, is the precursor to revival. Let's pray. Oh, dear God, your word has spoken afresh to my heart, even though I have been the preacher. And God, I want you to put the searchlight of your holiness upon my own life. And search me, oh God, and try my heart, and see if there be some wicked way in me. And lead me, dear Lord, and lead us in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen.